program.
How are you, Madison? I'll bet you didn't see that text coming, huh? First Sunday of Advent. A scripture reading about Jesus leaving the earth on the first Sunday of Advent. What were you expecting? Well, as Pamela said, Merry Christmas. It's Advent season again. A season, as we've already discussed, of anticipating the momentous. A season of expectation. Something or someone is going to arrive and change the world. It's Advent. I want to begin my thoughts today with a story that takes place in the 1800s. In 1843, a certain gentleman named Charles Dickens read a report written by the government of the United Kingdom. The report was a compiling of interviews of children focusing on their work conditions. Did you hear what I said? An interview of children focusing on their labor, their work conditions. The compilers of the report heard stories of girls who lived in the factory where they worked. They would live on an upper floor, and they would go downstairs early in the morning to work 16 hours a day for 6 days per week. Eight-year-old kids had a little bit of an advantage of being shorter than those teenagers, so they could be hired to drag coal carts through small passages deep under the earth for 11 hours a day. Friedrich Engels read the same report, sometimes called Frederick. I might go either way, so. And so did his friend, Karl Marx. Together, they began to imagine a revolution. A revolution that would turn upright a world that had gotten so upside down that children could be treated this way and worked to the bone this way. And in fact, 5 years after that report to the United Kingdom on the state of child labor, Engels and Marx published a very famous book titled A Communist Manifesto. You didn't see this coming, did you? What were you expecting? Turns out that our world today is still reeling from the effects of that book. A brutal war rages in Ukraine as Russia tries to reassert its control of Eastern Europe, which they initially gained by following the principles of the book that Marx and Engels wrote. For Charles Dickens, what he read was also unacceptable to him. And he had to do something to change the world. He could not sit idly by if that's the report of how children were being treated. But he was not a revolutionary like Marx and like Engels. Not in the same way. He wasn't going to turn the world upside down in the same way. So he decided to use the weapon that he was most skilled at using, which was the pen. He figured he'd write a pamphlet that could be distributed widely, and hopefully it could convince citizens of Great Britain that there just had to be a better way to treat our children. In his own words, he intended to deal a sledgehammer blow to the status quo of the United Kingdom. Initially, he thought he'd write an informational pamphlet, laying out all of the miserable conditions and all of the miserable stories of these children that were working in the kingdom. In fact, he had settled on a title for that pamphlet. The title was An Appeal to the People of England on Behalf of the Poor Man's Child. An Appeal to the People of England on Behalf of the Poor Man's Child. But within the first week of writing the pamphlet, he changed his mind not only about the title, but about the very nature of what he was going to write. And instead of an informational pamphlet full of facts, he decided he would write a novella, a short novel, something like a parable, telling the story of the transformation of a particular man, a certain Ebenezer Scrooge. He published his work in the December of 1843. It was titled A Christmas Carol. It became an immediate, instant bestseller. In fact, it has never been out of print since its publishing. That book was followed immediately by countless stage renditions of it, screenings in the modern day movies, and musical productions. In fact, in the Chicago area now, or at least sometime during this season, you can go watch A Christmas Carol. You can see it on your TV. It's available in the library. Disney has its own version of the story. The story written in 1843 continues to impact our lives. Who could have expected that? Here's a picture of Ebenezer Scrooge before and after his transformation. In case you couldn't tell by the look in his face, we had the words put underneath there, before and after. Now, many of you are familiar with the plot of A Christmas Carol, so I don't feel too guilty by ruining the suspense for some of you when I go over some of this story. But A Christmas Carol is about a crotchety old man named Ebenezer Scrooge who hates Christmas. And it's a story of what it is that changes him, that redeems him, that makes him a new kind of man. Now let's look briefly at the plot. One cold Christmas Eve day, Scrooge was, like always, being unkind to the person that worked for him. All that his help wanted was the permission to throw a little bit more coal in the stove because he was cold and he just needed to be warmed a bit. And Scrooge said, "Bah, humbug." Didn't want the expense of a few more chunks of coal. A little later that same day, two gentlemen came to his business door and said, "Hey, we're appealing on behalf of poor folks. We're looking for some business people in the city who'd be willing to make a donation." And his reply was, "Bah, humbug." Sent them on their way. And then he got visited by his nephew. "We know you're alone. We'd love to have you be with the family tomorrow. Why don't you come spend Christmas with us?" Scrooge's answer, basically, "Bah, humbug." At the end of that Christmas Eve day, Scrooge went home, where he was visited by a ghost, the ghost of his former business partner, Jacob Marley, who came to warn him of things to come. Marley, the ghost, skin color didn't look that great. He had been condemned to be just a moving around the universe kind of spirit draped in chains. And he came to give Scrooge a warning. "If you don't want to end up this way, you better listen to what's happening. You better listen to what's about to come to you." And Marley informed Scrooge that over the course of the next 3 nights, he's going to be visited by 3 more ghosts. They're the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. By the way, you're normally a very thoughtful congregation, but you're quieter than usual, which means you're wrapped by this Christmas Carol story, aren't you? Somebody ought to distribute hot chocolate. I think there's cider over there, right? The ghost of Christmas past appears on the first night and takes Scrooge on a journey through Christmases from his past, taking him to the days when he was a young and unhappy child. Things weren't great in his home, and the effect on him was to make him a somewhat unruly child. And he grew up to be a young man who was more in love with his money than he was with his fiancée. And that's what caused her to leave him. And that's why in the story, he's an alone man. The next night, another ghost appears. The ghost of Christmas present shows Scrooge his clerk and the way he denied him that chunk of coal that could have warmed him up just a bit. And it took him to Mr. Cratchit's home where they were celebrating Christmas. And he sees that his employee has a young kid named Tiny Tim, who's ill. In fact, most stories have him being lame, but he's full of joy. He also had a difficult childhood, but he didn't respond the same way Scrooge did. Instead of becoming a crotchety old man, he's just joyful, full-hearted, a joy to be with. The ghost then takes him to see his nephew, Fred's Christmas celebrations, and it's just a joyful party. So contagiously joyful that in the story, Scrooge says, "Can we just stay here for the entire party?" Scrooge enjoys that feeling and asks if he can stay to the end. Finally, on the third night, the ghost of Christmas future terrifies Scrooge by showing him visions of a mysterious funeral. Not sure, at least initially, whose funeral this is for. What Scrooge does notice is that some who've gathered at the funeral are saying things under their breath. And he could overhear them saying, "I'm glad the old man finally died. He was such a cruel debtor. If I was ever late for payments, he'd make me pay double and raise the interest. What a relief to be done with him." He saw other people noticing some of the person's goods left behind and just kind of bartering and trading and going through his stuff as if it was meaningless. Scrooge begs and begs, "Tell me who this funeral is for." And the ghost takes him to a churchyard where there are tombstones, and he's shocked to find his own name on one of them. What was he expecting? It's the ghost's journey through past, present, and future that teaches Scrooge the error of his ways. But the trip also shows him that you're in the present and you can change the future. You can have a different kind of outcome, Scrooge, if you're paying attention to what these ghosts are showing you. You can change your destiny by changing your attitude and your behaviors in the present. And when Scrooge wakes up on Christmas Day, he's full of joy. He's full of excitement. He's full of the happiness of having another chance. And one of the first things he does is buy the biggest turkey in the shop for the Cratchit family, the butcher shop for the Cratchit family, before spending the rest of the day with his nephew, enjoying what he had seen that the Spirit had shown him. Not only was Scrooge changed, culture was changed by his story. Until then, Christmas carol singing had died off. Ever since then, Christmas carol singing, since the story was published, Christmas carol singing had become popular again. It is attributed to this story that we get paid holidays at Christmas. It is attributed to this story that we use Christmas trees, because Christmas trees had been used once. A royalty in the English family had brought a Christmas tree from Germany, but nobody really approved of it much. But when Dickens included it in his story as the place that the family gathered on, from that point on, we've been putting Christmas trees in our homes. And in fact, there were Christmas cards in the story, and it kind of put on fire the tradition we have of sending Christmas cards. What a difference a look at past, present, and future. What a difference a story can make. What were we expecting? I want to talk to you about three Advents: Advent past, Advent present, Advent future. And I want to do this with a ghost helping me. The Holy Ghost, I'm trusting. First, let's remind ourselves of what we mean when we say Advent. And we've already been reminded a few times today. It's anticipating the momentous. Something's going to be different about the day that person arrives. Something or someone of great importance is going to arrive. I remember that feeling vividly when my brother years ago, and many of you know this story, my brother invited me to Alexandria, Louisiana. He was playing the part of Jesus in a large passion play, and that particular night, President Bill Clinton was going to be in the house, and he said, "John, if you and Glenda want to get down here, I'll see if I can get you guys close. And I'll save you a lot of the details of the story." But we were close the day before the event, and then we were close the day of. And I decided, in fact, I was kind of enamored by watching Secret Service and other officials at work. I decided, you know, before this thing's scheduled to start, I'm going to go find a restroom, not so much because I needed to find the restroom, but I just wanted to get up close and see what they were doing over there by the restrooms. And I went over by the restroom, and dummy me asked one of the Secret Service guys, "What time is he arriving?" And I learned immediately, that's classified information. They weren't going to tell me that little secret. It was momentous, the arrival of a president, and you just don't just let anybody know what time that's going to be. And just so you know, Glenn and I were able to be seated behind him for the watching of the play with nobody else between him and us. And we saw the arrival of the momentous. Isn't that something? I couldn't find out when the president was arriving, in spite of the fact that I was Jesus's brother. In case I didn't say before, my brother was playing the part of Jesus in that play. The whole audience waited in anticipation, even though the president was late, for the arrival of the momentous. So let's talk first about Advent past. Now, to the religiously or spiritually minded, this is the Advent that we're most familiar with. It's full of traditions. For example, many families will buy, if you haven't bought already, an Advent calendar. And date by date, you'll peel back some piece of paper or however your particular calendar works, and you will be retold the story of prophecies prophesying the arrival of the Messiah. You'll be retold the story of the birth of Jesus and angels singing and so forth. There might be a Bible verse for each kind of day or a prophecy related, again, depending on the calendar that you buy. And by going through the Advent calendar and by singing carols and telling the stories, we remember and we rehearse the advent of those years past. And usually what those prophecies meant is that there had been times when God's people were in great darkness and pain or trouble, but a prophet would stand up and say, Messiah is coming. The day will come when this will change. And God's people could live in hope that someday Messiah, someday our Savior will arrive. A lot of you are very familiar with the particulars of those prophecies. You might have heard them from a pastor or preacher. You might have heard them sung in Handel's Messiah. Let me just remind us of a few of those. The very first prophecy of Advent comes to us from the Genesis story of Adam and Eve. They had been doing so well when all of a sudden they were tempted by this tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they had to face God in their shame. And when it came time for Eve's turn to be rebuked because of her sin, God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God cursed the serpent and then he spoke to her. He said, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he, in other words, the offspring of Eve, will crush your head. That's the first messianic prophecy. The day is going to come when somebody in some generation coming from Eve is going to destroy Satan. But he will also bruise the heel of the one doing the destroying. 700 years before Jesus was born, another prophet prophesied. Isaiah was his name. He wrote, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. It was prophesied that he'd be born of a virgin. Even the place where Jesus was born was prophesied. But you, Bethlehem, in spite of the fact that you're small, in spite of the fact that in the eyes of the world you seem most insignificant, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? But out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus, prophesied that out of that tiny territory, the great shepherd would be born. The prophetic promises of the coming Messiah were so clear that magi traveling from Babylon could reliably predict the general time that the baby would be born and the general location. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Many believe that these were descendants of students that Daniel had discipled back in Babylon. Daniel, the great prophet. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So in other words, he kind of was believing the prophecy. He called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law and asked them, where was the Messiah to be born? And guess what their answer was? It's what Micah prophesied. In Bethlehem, in Judea, for it's what the prophet wrote. The fulfillment of these prophecies has been important to my own faith. I'm 62 years old now. My faith has not been consistent all those 62 years. There have been times when I've been disillusioned. And here's one of the things that has disillusioned me the most in times past. I've taught, and I believe, that Jesus took care of the sin problem on the cross, that forgiveness is ours, and he demonstrated it generously and liberally when he forgave us even from the cross. And he said it's finished, and so much was accomplished there. And then, which leads me to a haunting question. If that's true, Father, if so much was accomplished there, why have you let human history and human civilization continue on for 2,000 years since then, when during those 2,000 years, we've had a Holocaust, and we've had tens of millions killed in Russia, and we'd have all kinds of other sufferings that I'm, some of them intimately familiar with and others not so intimately familiar with, but I read about them. God, why would you allow such suffering? Is it true? How could it be true that you would just wait while these things are happening? And then I remember that it was hundreds of years before Jesus was born that he was prophesied. There was lots of trouble there too, and even trouble in his life. And I remind myself that even though it took hundreds of years, thousands of years, for that first one I told you about, it did come to pass. And I remind myself, Advent past can affect my faith for the here and now, and for the future. John, what were you expecting? Now, let's talk about Advent present. What are we anticipating today? Now, we know what Caden and Shelby are anticipating. We've been informed of that already. And again, congratulations to them. But I mean, with real focus, what are you, what are I, what are we in this season of Advent about today? Can I tell you what it is in my home? We're anticipating for the first time in years the gathering of the entire family. Yay is an understatement. Teach me how someday. I know that one. I gotta have music. We don't have a family picture that includes my entire family. Do you know off the top of your head, Glenda, how many years it's been? Yeah, it's just been, we can't, it's been so long we can't remember. But in just a few weeks, my daughter Melissa, what's her name? Kristen is coming from Munich, Germany, and she's bringing a precious, today 7-month-old, and will be then an 8-month-old. You talk about anticipating the momentous. My family is an Advent. It's already been emailed to my calendar. These are the days of when we're going to be all together for these particular meals. This is when the photographer's coming. That's going to happen. So be there, Dad, and I'm going to be there. It's also possible that Glenda's mom will be with us. We don't know. There's some important hurdles to be addressed there. But we're anticipating the possibility of that momentous thing as we think that that could be the last opportunity for that kind of gathering of family. To be honest, it feels pretty momentous around our house in the present day kind of Advent. Others of us may be anticipating time off. Maybe you got family gathering as well. Maybe you're anticipating rest. Some of us are anticipating, oh, I know I'm going to get that gift this year. Or some of you are looking forward really to give a particular gift this year. Boy, for our town, if you were in Ottawa Friday night, you would know that something momentous was arriving. And sure enough, Santa came. Came on a car and pulled by a horse. I mean, fireworks and the whole shot. A present kind of Advent. What momentous things are you anticipating? As I reflected on sermons and themes in prior Advent seasons, I realized that it wasn't usually a particular thing when I preached that I was encouraging us to anticipate. I just wanted us to believe that God still does momentous things. And that even if they weren't defined yet, they will be defined and God will continue to accomplish momentous things. That's what Advent has been about up until now into the present. And then I learned something new about Advent this year. Something I wasn't expecting. First, some background. My personal religious history is not liturgical. You know what I mean when I say liturgical? How many hands? Raise your hands. So what that means is some people probably have that in their background, and others of you who did not have your hand up also, like me, don't have that in our background. And the history of this congregation is not liturgical. Liturgical means it's the kind of church where there might be a bulletin when you walk in, and it points out what particular Sunday on the church calendar this is. And then there might be readings based on the church calendar. And some of those will be led by a leader and then echoed or followed by the respondents, members of the congregation. And it's well formatted and repeated pretty regularly. That's not my history. But it's the liturgical church that influences all of us. In fact, it determines the date when Advent is going to begin. It tells us when Easter is going to be this year. It identifies the date of Pentecost Sunday and so forth. And sometimes there's different differences between liturgical churches. For example, we tend to follow what the Roman Catholic Church publishes as part of their liturgy and those dates. But if we were deciding, no, we want to do what the Eastern Orthodox do, Easter would be on a different Sunday. Advent would begin at a different time. So we're affected by the liturgical church, whether or not we know it. Because we're not liturgical, when I choose a sermon that I'm going to preach, it's usually based on a sense of inspiration, again, hoping, trusting, believing the Holy Spirit's helping, or my perception of the needs of the congregation, or better yet, a combination of both of those things. But most of the rest of the church world, and the liturgical church in particular, has a different, more systematic way of determining what's going to be preached or taught on a given Sunday. As I mentioned already, the liturgical church determines the dates of Advent, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and many other things. And for preaching, they use what's called the lectionary. How many have heard of the lectionary? Again, probably not most of us, but some of us. So again, some of you had experience with the liturgical church. Most of us have not. The lectionary is published ever so often, shows you how much I know, and it's a guided pathway of preaching and teaching through the entire Bible every 3 years. So it's an effort to make the church familiar with the Bible in a more well-rounded kind of way, a more well-rounded diet of God's Word, of both the Old and the New Testaments and the epistles. If you'll notice, my preaching usually comes from one of the gospels. It comes from a particular bias of mine. Can I tell you what I learned about the lectionary this year? It wasn't what I was expecting. It comes from my liturgically influenced friend, John Walker, the pastor of the Presbyterian Church. And I'm going to tell you what I've learned when I talk about Advent future. In the lectionary, every year during Advent, the emphasis of the liturgical church is not limited to prophecies of the past or the Christmas season of the present. It's not just a remembering of what the prophets said and the birth of Jesus. A major focus of the liturgical church for Advent, especially on the first Sunday of Advent, which is today, is intended not to be remembering the first arrival of Jesus, but the next coming of Jesus. We're not just remembering Advent, we're in Advent. We're not just, hallelujah, we're not just remembering the days when there were dark and a prophet would raise up hope, and sure enough it happened at 0 AD and BC. We're anticipating the words that Liz read for us, that Jesus is coming again, and it's on our best interest to get ready, get ready, get ready. Anticipating the momentous. Advent's not a recollection of what happened beginning thousands of years. It's meant to be an urgent appeal to get ready for the King who is coming. We really are in Advent. We're not just remembering Advent. We're not just taking advantage of the metaphor of Advent. We're really in a season of Advent. We're not just remembering the arrival of Jesus the first time. We're remembering that Jesus is coming again. And just like Mary and Joseph and others needed to prepare for Jesus' first arrival, we need to prepare for his second coming. Let me read the context of what Liz read for us, and then we'll look at those verses briefly again. The first three verses, just before Liz's verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Let's pause right there. The writer wants you to know that Jesus made it a point to prove that the promises were true. That you can go to the bank on this. That you can trust that if he says it, it's true. If he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Jesus offered many proofs that just like he said, yes, they're going to tear this temple down, but in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. And he made sure that his disciples knew that it was proven beyond any doubt. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. It wasn't just a mirage. It wasn't just a one-time phenomenon. I thought I saw Jesus yesterday. 40 days he made appearance to them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Then Liz read, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. Anticipate. And in this particular case, anticipate, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Part of our anticipating, part of our waiting is to be filled with the Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is such an interesting question. He says to them, this is my loose paraphrase. It's obvious that you guys don't get it. Because here's what they're doing. Let me go back there. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? His disciples are still stuck in an ethnocentric interpretation of the kingdom of God. Are you finally going to make the Jews win? Are you finally going to let us conquer the world? Are you going to restore the kingdom to us? Jesus, you don't get it. I'll reveal it piece by piece. Time will tell. It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the disciples, if they're listening, get their first hint of why they were so inappropriate in their question. Because this blessing that's about to be poured out isn't going to be just for the Jews. It's going to send you to Jerusalem, yes, but also to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, stood beside them. So they're watching like this, and all of a sudden they notice these two guys. And they have a message for them. Men of Galilee, you guys get to hear the prophecy of one of the first prophecies of the new Advent. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken away from you into heaven will come back. You can anticipate this one. You can count on this one. You can take this. If Jesus was born and grew up among you, which he did, and if he was crucified and raised again on the third day, which he was, the same source is telling you of your next message that he will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. What were you expecting? And by the way, that's why that particular graphic has those particular pictures. One of the manger and the other of the clouds into which he disappeared and within which he will return. It's Advent that we're in, not just Christmas time. Yes, we're remembering the beautiful gift of the birth and life of Jesus and the innumerable blessings that come to us as a result. Yes, we're enjoying, and give yourself permission to enjoy all of the traditions and the festivities of the holiday Christmas season. But let's remember it with renewed emphasis, because you haven't heard me talk about it very much. But Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. So this season, as we think about anticipating the momentous, let's not make it about only our history when the prophets prophesied the baby. Let's make it not only about our present and enjoying the family as they gather. Let's, in ways like we never have before, also make it about getting ready for what's next. In pursuit of the Spirit. In pursuit of more intention than ever, learning how to live and love after the pattern of Jesus. Anticipating his empowering and anticipating our call and our privilege of proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom wherever we go. It's time for us to get ready for this next momentous return. It's what we can expect. It's what we can anticipate. Would you stand with me, please?